All right, good morning, church.
Good morning.
I still feel like I sound strange. I said okay. Kind of played with the music. Okay, yeah, all right. I was playing with my mic during the week. And all right, so today is Pentecost. So I don't know what we even say. Do you say happy Pentecost? Do you say Merry Pentecost? Do we blessed Pentecost? Is there a call and response? Like, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Like, you know, he was poured out. He's poured out indeed. I don't know. So, yeah, I've just really been asking the Lord just for mercy, you know, in that. Like, teach us, Lord, you know. And this is delving into something new. Not new, though, I guess. Trying to recover something. Trying to, I don't know, I don't think I've even read, like what historically they church did on Pentecost. So I mean, I don't even have like a reference point or anything to go back to, or I haven't really looked either. So I mean, that's, like I said, that's kind of the back and forth. Well, quick, you know, we have books in the back now. That's our library now. Here's a cool book. I don't know if you guys ever read Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire by Jim Cimbala, or perhaps Jim Cimbala. I don't know how you, either way. Solid book. I think it came out in the late 90s, early 2000s. 97, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, Jim Cimbala. Very interesting to read that in conjunction with Raven Hills, Revival Terry's. I think all these guys really hit Tozer, the importance of prayer, both individual prayer and corporate prayer, and how that works. I think this is a lot of recounting his experience with a church in Brooklyn that he pastored and it coming back to life and what the Lord did. That leads me into an announcement, so I guess I'm working on getting this upward room into a prayer room, so we're close. Still got a few more things to do with some carpeting, and then I don't know what's next from there. But it seems like that's kind of been the theme through this, through with the revival, why Revival Tarries, through talking to the Lord about revival, reading about revival. Here's another book, just a recommendation for that. I don't think it's supposed to be as simple, if you pray, then great things happen. It's not quite that straightforward, right? But all asking the Lord in his timing and his understanding and his unfolding. What would you have us to do as church? Which I think it's going to lead into the next series as we study Ephesus and the church through the scriptures about, you know, teach us, Lord, about church. Kind of I guess 2021 is a good time for me anyway to start going back and saying, okay, what is your intention? What is your ideal, Lord? What is church? The last 2 years have been a lot of upheaval and changes and maybe not permanent, always in that time just asking the question, okay, Lord, are you trying to get our attention for something, or is this just how life works? You know, what's going on? He's pressing in. So I guess asking us to press in. So Psalm 113 is the psalm for today, May 23rd, Pentecost Sunday. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Verse 5, who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high? He humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. I love that. Verse 6, he humbles himself, or who humbles himself, to even behold or to look heaven and the earth. Like he bows in a humble way to look down. He cares for, he's watchful, but he's majestic and high and lifted up and exalted. So even to look at the heavens, he has to like bow and humble himself and look over. Lifting up the needy, raising the poor, making the barren woman to abide in the house. The joyful mother of children. All right, let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, we come humbly this morning. We give this offering of celebrating Pentecost to you. We ask that you would take this humble offering and teach us and mold us and transform it and give you full sway to instruct us, Lord, how to celebrate this monumentous day when you poured out the Holy Spirit. Thank you for this evening's endeavors, Lord, too, this progressive dinner. I know I cannot remember. And all these things, Lord, we're not trying to do anything other than to take you seriously at your word, to honor you Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to have you teach us. Thank you that you are a God who is near and not far off, and that always, everywhere, in every generation, in every nation, you just are asking and beckoning us to come in, to come closer, to ever come up. As you always said in Revelation, come up here and see, come up, come up. And so thank you, Lord, that you are the one who pursues us, that we then even can pursue you. Now, Lord, we just bring the sermon to you, ask that you would take this humble offering and instruct us, even teach us, Lord, how to interact with each other during a sermon. Just kind of keep pushing us to be able to make comments or ask questions and interact with you. Yeah, all these offerings we give up to you. Thank you that they're acceptable to you because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Thank you that you always hear us now because Jesus purchased us and has brought us near unto you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that it's you who intercede and bring our prayers up. To your glory and honor, God Almighty, in Jesus' name, amen. So with that, we're going to turn to Pentecost. I give you a little handout. I asked the question last week, and so I want to delve into a little more. That was the theory or opinion or whatever you want to say of, is Pentecost, we know Pentecost happened at the Feast of Weeks. So the question is then, the Feast of Weeks, does it actually commemorate the giving of the Ten Commandments? So I kind of looked at last week and went through from Passover, leading the people out, and potentially, there's potential there that the giving of the Ten Commandments was 50 days from, I guess it would be the end of Passover, and that it could be that Pentecost is the same time as the giving of the law at Sinai. Comments or thoughts on that? Part of the case for me goes, the three main feasts that were given. We had Passover, we talked about. We had Feast of Booths, which commemorates their wandering in the wilderness. And then what is that third feast? What is the Feast of Weeks? Did it commemorate anything? It's not mentioned. Is it alluded to? Is this one of those things where the Lord asks us to seek and knock and press in for him to unveil some things? It seems to hold some credibility with me. I guess I'm leaning more and more to thinking. Found a couple new things this week I'll share with you. I guess it's not a lockdown case. Ultimately trying to get to like a greater understanding of Pentecost. And why did he choose that day? Why Pentecost to pour out the Holy Spirit? And so just to walk through the same process then. So after the resurrection, this is the sheet, my best attempt to try to put in order the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. To see, do we see sort of a corresponding New Testament time from the Old Testament? So after leaving Egypt, the Lord brought them out. He started to test them. They went through some things. And then the giving of the Ten Commandments. Do we see something similar with the disciples and the apostles in the New Testament? So it's a brief attempt. It's pretty tricky to go through and opinion, right? So none of this is like doctrine or true. It's an attempt. Mark 16:9. After he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. You'll notice 1A, 1B, 1C. So that's Mark 16:9. Corresponds with Luke 24:11. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb. Interesting there, notice the they. They came to the tomb bringing spices, which they prepared. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. A little side note, reading a really interesting book called Who Rolled Away the Stone? I can't remember the guy's name off the top of my head. Fascinating. He's really synchronizing and getting in to the exact events that happen and how they happen. And he's, to me, been unfolding some things and showing some pretty marvelous depth of thought and concentration on this. So one of that comes from this is, how do you reconcile these three accounts? Is it Mary Magdalene? Is it a they? And how did Peter come in? So how do you put those three together? Obviously, those outside the church say, see, this shows it's error. It didn't happen. It can't make sense. As opposed to taking God at his word. And it's like, well, how do we understand this, Lord? Matthew 28:7, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you. Notice I put it there so that you guys know, in the Greek, that you is plural. Matthew 28:7. So at the very least for us, the very beginning of the morning, he appears to Mary Magdalene and some other women. And of course, we know from other accounts that Peter and John, too, go to the tomb. He then has this far interesting sermon today. He tells the women to go tell the disciples, make sure that they go to Galilee. So I wanted you guys to see that. So he had some things for them to do. It wasn't just simply, he rose from the dead, hey guys, why don't you guys pray, and then I'll pour out the Holy Spirit on you. He actually desired for them to accomplish some things. It leads a little bit like into the Old Testament, a little bit like them coming out of Egypt and going to Sinai. Just kind of looking at it. Number two, after that, this is Mark 16, 12 through 13, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported to the others. They did not believe them either. Luke 24, 13 corresponds with that. Behold, two of them were going that very day to the village named Emmaus. From the Luke passages, we know it's later in the day now. It's pretty close to getting to dark. So he appears to Mary Magdalene and Mary and maybe Salome, depending on. Then later he appears to two guys on the road. The next is point three. Afterward, right after appearing to these two guys, they run back and they go back to Jerusalem and tell the disciples what happened. They don't believe him. That's the afterward. Afterward, he appears to the 11 in that right then as they recline at the table. And he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Notice that Luke corresponds with its passage. They got up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, found them gathered together. While they were telling these things, Jesus himself stood in their midst and said, peace to you. And then John corresponds to that. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said, peace be to you. Don't know if that was the exact same time as Mark and Luke or if that's earlier, because John doesn't give us a lot of details. That's probably the tricky part of like comparing the Synoptic Gospels and John's Gospel and trying to figure out same event, corresponding event, different event, looking for clues. Number four, 8 days later, according to John 20:26, Jesus again shows himself to the disciples. This happens to be Thomas wasn't there the first time. Hence Thomas's declaration that unless I see and put my hand in his side, I won't believe. Well, 8 days later, Jesus shows up. A little side here, but I ask you, why is he doing it this way? What's the Lord doing? Yeah, right? Why kind of unfolding, you know, not every there at one time, not super consistent, not in one day going from person to person and making it clear, not just saying, hey, Mary Magdalene, just go gather people. Let me show up to them. Let me tell them, and let's go. Why this unfolding? Why this time? Why is there space in there? Why some people get to see him? They bring report to others. Others have to deal with, do we believe this report? Do we not? And it happens, and it happens, and it happens. What's he doing there? Number five, John 21:1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. See, now he's up in Galilee. There's a span of time there, 100-mile journey. He told them they had to go to Galilee. Like, why do that? And he even says, go to the mountain that I showed you guys. So before he even was crucified, when they were one of those times when they're in Galilee, he showed them a place and said, you guys are going to come here afterwards. I don't know how he explained it, but that's what he's making, hey, Mary, remind them of these things. Why is my always asking why, Lord? And then why is it written for our instruction? Okay. If I can answer that first question, it's hard. Like, why did you unfold it this way? Then the second and better question, too, is also then why did you write it down so we would know? What is in it for us in that? Well, that's interesting. That's curious. Or I'll be darned. That's what happened. But clearly, God isn't using his word for no reason. He's writing it to instruct us, to inform us, to encourage us. Matthew 28, 16 through 17, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. That's where we get it from. Obviously, he had shown them a mountain and said, this is the mountain something's going to happen on. And that's where the commission for go, therefore, and make all disciples happens, in Galilee, on the top of a mountain that he showed them. It was necessary for some reason for these guys to travel up there and to see it. A little side note here. the John passage, what I put, I think the John happens before the Matthew. Why? Because the John passage is when Peter and six other guys go fishing. And that's where Jesus shows up and has the interaction with Peter. So I think, total shot in the dark, that happened first, and then they go up to the mountain in Galilee. What does that mean for me? It seems they went to Galilee, and they were kind of waiting for a couple of days and didn't know quite what to do. And how I read it is, in that, Peter is kind of, I'm not sure what we're supposed to do, so I'm going to go fish. And being the kind of guy that he is, the other guys go like, well, we'll go with you. Like, it was Peter's idea. Peter wanted to get back in the boat. And so what it means to me is I know I don't understand fully what that story is going on, what's happening. Why they go fish, why Jesus is on, there's already a campfire, there's already fish there. But he tells them to cast a net on the other side. They get a bunch of fish. John tells us exactly they got 153 fish. Why do we know that? Like, why do they count? Why is it informative? So it does, it's leading myself to believe that the Lord had them to do some things, and we see them. I feel like if I compare and contrast, right, with the Exodus versus this, like, Peter doesn't go fishing because he's grumbling and ticked. He's not up there going like, Lord, why did you bring us here? We're not even sure what we're doing here, and we're starving. We're going to go fish. That's what happened in Exodus, though. I feel like Peter's thing is like, hey, we're waiting. We're not sure what to do. He's kind of going back to what he knows. Maybe he's missed fishing for a time. And that's also where the Lord reorients. I also, in studying this, is interesting. They make it clear that the Lord showed himself to Peter, just the Lord and Peter, prior to that John passage. So if you remember Luke 24:11, no, it's later on. I guess it's the Corinthian passage, where Paul says that he appeared to Cephas. So we know little bits and pieces, and it's really hard to get that thing into a chronology and order. But also, why? What's he doing? All right. I'm just trying to make a case that he had things for them to do, that they obeyed perfectly, that they passed those tests, and that was part of the preparation for Pentecost. Complete opinion on my part. I hope you guys don't take this home like it's doctrine or anything. Just trying to work through this thing and understand. Number 6. This is where it gets interesting for me. Luke 24:50-51. Jesus led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands. He blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. So you had Matthew 28 in Galilee. He shows up on the mountain. He gives them the Great Commission. Then you have Luke 24. Because at the Bethany, he lifts up in their presence. But compared to Acts 1:9-12, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So at first, when I wrote this thing out, I put 6a and 6b there. Those were the same event. However, if you read on, as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. This is Acts 1:9-12. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking in the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Bethany is not Olivet. Bethany is further away, it's a couple miles. So it would seem then that on three occasions he appeared to them. I don't know if in Matthew 28 if he went up into heaven, but both Luke 24 and Acts 1, he does. It seems the Acts 1, I put it in with Mark 16:19 then. So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. I think that was the final time that he ascended up in their eyes. After this, he was still able to appear to people. He appeared to the Apostle Paul. It doesn't seem like the same way as in bodily form where he ate fish. It's also interesting, he ate a couple times in their presence to make sure. He ate in John 20, and he eats in Luke. He has anything to eat. He wants them to know, I can eat, I still have a body that's different, right? It's a couple of recaps. Acts 1:3-4. To these also he presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. And then much later, 20 years later, Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for the sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. That's the thing we don't know. We don't know when that happened. That's not in the Gospels. He appears to the 12 first. Peter goes to the tomb and then leaves. It's empty, but there's no record of him appearing to Peter prior to. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren. We don't have that one time. Most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as the one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Don't know how far to push that Corinthians, like if that's successive order or not, or if that's Paul just recounting. It gets tricky. But so there is the movements of the disciples from resurrection to Pentecost. Any comments or questions on that? Yeah.
This is the first time that I've ever had the thought that there was more than one going up to heaven. I just always assumed in my mind that it was when he was lifted up, that was a singular event, and that these were just different accounts of that.
I did too. Like I said, and this is the first time I'd ever saw that it said Bethany as opposed to the Mount of Olivet. Mount of Olivet is just outside Jerusalem. Bethany is 1 or 2 miles away. Right.
I mean, really?
No, for sure. I think it's easy to read those, though, and assume that. So then he obviously wanted us to know, because he wrote, he had Luke, right, writing the Gospel of Luke and writing Acts, make clear where it is. So then that's why I go, why, Lord? Like, why multiple times? Why? What are you doing? How is this? I mean, a hypothesis. That this was necessary for the preparation before Pentecost. I don't know that it was, but, you know, kind of like a... If it was, there were things they had to accomplish, that he was preparing them for Pentecost. He had some things for them to do. He had a timeline for them to do it in. They had to go up to Galilee and come back. I don't know, like 100-mile journey, 3 to 6 day journey. So you get 12 days of travel time in there. You got 50 days to do it. Like, you can't just sit around and do nothing. At the same time, obviously the first day one, day two were the hardest. Day three, right? Like in there, like Jesus is dead. We know he's dead. So he starts showing up to people. And it's the first time I've ever asked the question to myself. You guys heard it. Like, why do it that way? Why not just make it clear? Why not just, hey, get everybody to the upper room. Let me show up. Let me say, hey, I'm alive. If you want to touch my hands, do it. And go preach about me. But he doesn't do that. It's slow. It's unfolding. So there's multiple things I'm trying to ask and understand. And over here, too, is a little side one that's probably the least important. It's like, but does this mirror Exodus? Does this?
Going back to that, you mentioned the waiting period, that Peter is the only one. So Peter, you're saying, did it in obedience? There was nothing to suggest that he did it.
Right, the fishing, comparing the fishing to the food. Yeah. I don't see, in this account of the disciples, I don't see them failing a test. I don't see them grumbling, murmuring.
But that's what... In contrast to that,
correct.
There was
of Exodus, yes. If you go back and look through those passages, Exodus 15 through 19, and you do see that this people coming out, this is not like saying how much better they are. It's saying like, these guys are coming out of slavery out of 400 years, right? Moses comes on the scene, they see some great things, but they're struggling with what does it mean to be and walk in holiness. Like, these guys got to walk with Jesus for 3.5 years. They got to hear the truth. They got to see the truth. They got to see miracles. But there's still this preparation time and kind of looking at, like, Lord, were you doing something similar, showing us the fullness? Is that why? Does it mirror itself? But one is, and this is Paul, that 2 Corinthians passage. How'd it go? One is the ministry of death engraved on stone, and the other one is the ministry of the Spirit. Trying to compare how much greater the ministry of the Spirit is than the one on stone. He uses two contrasts there, ministry of death versus ministry of spirit, and the ministry of condemnation versus the ministry of righteousness. What I would be honest with you guys, I would definitely have failed the Exodus So I don't think it's a looking down on them. I think, and this is what happened when people first come to know the Lord and are trying to fumble with the Word of God and understanding Him. Even if He shows, they see great things, it doesn't mean you walk and you, boom, the rest of your life. But comparing and contrasting it with those who now have access to the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit gets poured out upon them, how much more there is for us. That would be the Hebrews 10, 28 and 29. And this sort of prompted these two little sermon series because my wife found this. Hebrews 10, 28 and 29. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under the foot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? There again is a contrasting, perhaps, Sinai with Pentecost. I've never quite seen it before. I never saw 2 Corinthians in that way, and now seen in Hebrews, potentially. But ultimately, there, insulting the Spirit of grace has kind of been brand new this year. Like when we were talking about the Holy Spirit and don't grieve and don't quench, those are the two I have heard the most about. I've known Jesus warned about don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But this piece over here about don't insulting the Spirit of grace, I've really been asking, what does that mean? Or like, what does that look like? And part of this little pause in between a couple sermon series is, what is Pentecost? What does it mean? How do we honor the Holy Spirit? How do we honor that, like, this is a day, an event in the history that happened that the Lord earmarked for the Holy Spirit to be poured out? And it seems to be the fulfillment of Joel that from there to all flesh, it wasn't just one person getting anointed. It's like a drop of water, right? It hits man, and from there it goes out. And you see the apostles fumbling through because they don't understand. They think it's still about Israel and the coming kingdom, and they've come to realize through a decade or so, no, this is the culmination. It's going to Gentiles too. Gentiles are coming in now. Like, everybody's welcome in this. This thing called Pentecost. So turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Any other comments on that? Questions? Okay. It's kind of more Bible study than sermon. It's okay, because I'm really looking at something and asking the Lord for us. Like, what is this, Lord? Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, it's the Feast of Weeks. It's 50 days after Passover. They were all together in one place. They'd gone up to Galilee. They'd done some things right. They'd come back down. When they came back down and he went up, he twice told them, make sure you guys stay now in Jerusalem. I said, it's fascinating, right? Okay, the first day was resurrection. Hey, make sure they go to Galilee. They go to Galilee. They hear some things. They come back down. And now make sure you guys stay here until Pentecost happens. They also passed that test. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as if fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. As they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Pergia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying they were full of sweet wine. I always wonder how that looks, because they're in, all together in one place. Holy Spirit comes upon them. Next thing we know, they're outside talking about the wonders of God in different languages, because the throngs. I can't wait to get to heaven and meet these people. Like, what happened? What are the steps? Like, we guys together in the upper room? It doesn't really say that. I've assumed that too. It just says they were together in one place. Why does the Lord give us certain instructions that you're not sure why he gives them those? And he gives us certain details that you don't quite understand. And the details you want, he kind of leaves out. Verse 14, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is the third hour of the day. What happened at the third hour of the day? What else happened? No? Close. You're close, though. Nope. That's the ninth hour. It's the third hour. It's when he was crucified. Mark 15:25. Found that for this time. Never knew that before. Interesting. Pentecost, he poured out the Holy Spirit at the exact time when Jesus was crucified 50 days earlier. I have no comment on that. I don't know what that means. I would have thought, yeah, the rending of the veil or darkness fell the sixth hour. That's only Mark that gives the third hour is when they crucified him. It's around 9 a.m., so my Bible says. Again, church, like, what's the Lord doing? Like, why is he doing it this way? What's there for us in this? Why do we need to know? Why is it important? Finishing up what Peter said, verse 16, but this is what this was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Shall be in the last days, God says, I will pour forth of my spirit, and they shall all prophesy. I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh under or suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Wow. What a first sermon. Good job, Peter. Holy smokes. Yeah.
That was the first sermon with a man filled with the Holy Spirit.
That's a good point.
Pentecost is the time of harvest.
Oh, here we go. Yeah.
It's a festival of harvest. Jesus marching orders were going to all the world and preach the gospel. Everyone. Pentecost is the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that he had to leave in order for the Holy Spirit to come, because Jesus showed us during those 50 days that he couldn't be in all places at
one time. Oh, that's good. That's important.
So you were going to be lost.
Right.
But when the Holy Spirit came, we have the tool to do what our purpose is, to take the gospel.
Man, those are good points. Yeah, it's the harvest, right? The harvest is right. It's spoken in every tongue like that. Yeah. It is the tools necessary to accomplish the task given, right, in the commission. So why don't we celebrate Pentecost? No, I say amen. That's awesome stuff. Yeah, absolutely. I just, any other comments? I know, I'm speechless.
Because the Feast of Weeks was a harvest, right?
Yeah. It was the wheat harvest. Yeah.
Harvesting it. And this is when the 3,000 came. I mean, for his first sermon.
The 3,000.
3,000.
Yep. I just go back to that 2 Corinthians passage, you know, contrasting the two ministries. But ultimately, yeah, I think the asking the Lord too, like, obviously, this happened in history. So He's done nothing to negate it. He wants it going forward. He wants men and women filled with the Holy Spirit preaching the gospel in every tongue. So how do we celebrate it? I guess first and foremost, okay, Lord, thank you for teaching us about this day. Like, evermore, and teach us. I mean, you have taught us, Lord, and as you have taught us, keep teaching us, right? I guess for a communion, maybe it's a different kind of communion service. Sometimes communion is necessary just for repentance and confession and being forgiven. Through the fire, the Lord showed me just from Psalm 104, sometimes it's necessary to like sustain your heart and fill you with gladness and joy. And I guess today I feel like it's an opportunity to say, Lord, we want to honor the Holy Spirit as much as we honor Jesus too. And we want to honor Pentecost as much as we honor Christmas and Easter. And we're not putting one over the other. Holy Spirit has always come, and his goal is to glorify Jesus in all he does. But the necessity of for us to have and be filled with the Holy Spirit to accomplish the things he wants for us to accomplish and to move forward. So I guess we'll earmark this one in the books. Thank you guys for preaching better sermons than I did and working through with this. And just for me, it has been an opportunity to go to the Holy Spirit and say, would you please forgive me? It's an insult by omission. Not a thumbing at you or not negating you, but just never really praising you and giving you honor. I know he has forgiven me. And then I think as a church, for us corporately to say, like, Lord, Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. Like, we want you to move. We want to give you the freedom. We've learned some things in our various backgrounds of various denominations we've grown up in and whatever. But we also recognize that you are Lord. And it's you who are given to the church to teach and to unfold. And so help us to worship and to praise and offer our prayers up. And so I think this communion service is just corporately that we would celebrate him and thank the Holy Spirit for what he has done and is doing. And in that, if there's any place to confess to him or anything, if there's opportunity before we partake, we'll open communion. So if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and confess that he is Lord of your life, you're more than welcome to take the elements. Please take a little piece of bread and a piece of the cup, and then we'll go back to your seats. We'll partake together. Parents, if you'd help your kids, if they are able to take the communion. Yeah, go from there. So before this all happened, it was the Last Supper, right? And the Last Supper is where the Lord really gave us. He changed the Seder meal into the communion table. After he took the bread, and he, I don't know why it's important, so I keep doing it, but he said, this is my body, given for us. Let's do it in remembrance of him. Likewise, he took the cup. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink this, in remembrance of me. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this pause. Thank you for this time to ask you to teach us more about Pentecost and celebrating you, Holy Spirit, and the day that you were poured forth and the fulfillment of the prophecies from Joel and other prophets. Thank you, Jesus, that we live in this day after resurrection and after the Holy Spirit has been poured out, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be vessels willing to be filled with your Holy Spirit, to go out to preach the gospel, to live out the gospel, to bring forth your love and your truth and your light, Lord, to the world around us. Holy Spirit, we just give you great praise and thanksgiving and hallelujahs for all that you do. Thank you for teaching me ever more how much you've done for the church and for us. And teach me more how to praise and worship you and lift you up to exalt you. I guess that's the word, exalt you. We exalt Jesus, man. We exalt the Father, and we need to exalt you too. Forgive me for just minimizing or just not putting time or not understanding or I guess the sin of omission. Lord, you cleanse me from it. Holy Spirit, recognize that you are part of the Godhead. And we love you, Father. We love you, Son. We love you, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.